Beloved, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and let's stand together. We'll read together the Word of God, starting in verse 33. No, actually, go back to 22. Just do it, because this is all one big thing. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed. And they said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will ever stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and the fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, one of the things that strikes me the most as I read this engagement with the Pharisees is how very simple and easy to understand that your words really are. There is no great mystery in what you're saying. It does not require an advanced degree in theology to understand with the mind the meaning of the words that you are saying. But it requires a supernatural work of your Holy Spirit to give us souls that care. It requires a supernatural work of your Holy Spirit in us to give us hearts and souls that really care, which are gripped by your truth, that aren't just hard and deflecting of your words, but hearts and souls that are soft and receiving of them. So, Father, I'm praying right now that you will give us hearts, softened hearts, to receive your words and care about them today. And that you would speak very clearly to our souls. And that, Lord God, we would not engage in self-justification or case-making. And the Father, before you, we would be as we should be. Humble. Submissive. Mouths shut and ears open as you teach us. Lord, I pray that we would grasp the gravity of this moment, like we should every time when your word is preached. Lord, I pray you will empty me of reliance upon myself and empty me of any dependence upon my own strength or my own wisdom. And I pray, Father, that you would fill me with your Spirit. And I pray, God, you would make me obedient, under your yoke, submissive to your leadership by your Spirit. And I pray that you would make me to speak with clarity as I ought. And may you, Lord God, use your word to bring forth in our hearts real transformation, real change. May you work by your word and in the power of your Holy Spirit to fashion us, everyone, more into the beautiful image of your Son. So come and be weighty in our midst, Lord God, and teach us from your truth, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Beloved, this text this morning is both intensely practical and immensely personal. This is an intensely practical and immensely personal message that Christ brings to us in this text. I went back to verse 22 because it's a continuation. It's a continuation of the confrontation that we looked at last week. Last week we saw Christ. He performs this amazing miracle yet again. This time rescuing a man from demon possession that had rendered him blind and mute and restores him to a sound mind and gives to him perfect health. And it's this astounding and irrefutable and miraculous work, one that the Pharisees cannot deny. They can't deny it. And though the crowd responds with awe, they're beside themselves, they're wondering at what's going on, they're asking themselves, do you think this might be the Son of David? Do you think this is the one? The Pharisees are convinced he's not. They're convinced he's not. Out of their settled hatred and their opposition to Christ, out of the wickedness of their souls and their resolute denial and loathing of Jesus, they make the most outrageous, most blasphemous, most offensive and irreverent and profane and sacrilegious statement ever uttered by human lips. They say it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. They commit, we see them commit, the unpardonable sin. They commit what Christ calls the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, ascribing the works of the Holy Spirit through Christ, which identify and clearly display Jesus to be the Son of God. They deliberately and willfully reject that work, that anointing of the Spirit, and they rejected the deity of Christ in the most wicked of ways, calling him the servant of Satan, calling him a man possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebul, Lord of the flies, Lord of the dung heap. They are found to be willingly and deliberately opposing God in the flesh, and they just seem to not care at all. It's not something that happened overnight. It's the result of long opposition to Christ at every turn, his preaching and his interpretation of the law and his works of mercy and his correction and his miracles. In everything, they set themselves against Christ, hating him, despising him, until they came to the point of having seen all the revelations of Christ's glory as the only Son of God that God was going to give to them. And in the face of every possible evidence of Jesus' messiahship and deity, they instead called him a servant of Satan and cut themselves off from salvation. They became irretrievable. But the confrontation with them isn't over. And we're picking up later in the confrontation this morning. For the sake of the hearers and for the sake of the crowd that was gathered there witnessing this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, the discussion isn't over yet. And in this text this morning, we see Jesus boldly proclaiming truth that has direct application to the Pharisees, but which has direct, and I mean direct, application to us as well. This text this morning, this is a rubber meets the road kind of text. That's what this is. This is a serious, serious text. All of them are. This one, I think, especially so. So I want us to look at this morning. And I want you to see how it begins with this universally accepted truth in verse 33. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and the fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. I want you to see what Jesus is doing here. He, after pronouncing the judgment for those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, being irredeemable, Jesus continues to further deconstruct the spiritually blind and soul-deadened evaluation of the Pharisees by using common sense, by using universally accepted truth, something that everyone knows and could affirm. I want you to see this. He uses a very simple, logical argument here. Okay? It's not some theologically profound statement. He takes a very simple statement and just makes it. He says, here's the deal. A good tree produces good fruit. And a bad tree produces bad fruit. Jesus is saying, in other words, look, the condition of a tree and the condition of its fruit, they're inextricably linked to one another. You don't get good fruit from a bad, unhealthy tree. And you don't get bad fruit from a good, healthy tree. Jesus is saying, look, what I've been doing all along, freeing people from demonic possession and oppression, cleansing leprosy, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, making the lame to walk, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, those are all good things. Those are all God things. And they clearly reveal what kind of tree, to use the metaphor, Jesus is. In this gospel, John the Baptist and Jesus both refer to fruit a lot as a determiner, if you will, as an indicator of spiritual condition. Back in chapter 3 and verse 8, just look at it. Turn back to chapter 3 and verse 8 real quick. Back in chapter 3 and in verse 8, John is declaring to those that are coming for baptism. You know, he's talking to them. Well, just look at the whole thing. It's really, it's kind of neat. Because it's amazing how faithful prophets all say the same things. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. That sounds familiar. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit and keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And look at what John the Baptist is saying there, beloved. Look what he's getting at. He's just saying very clearly, look, true repentance can't be hidden. True repentance can't be faked. It can't be. It just can't be. It bears fruit. It's demonstrated in the real godly change in someone's life. Or it's not. It's proven either to be true by a real transformation and fruit in keeping with repentance in somebody's life. Or if that's absent, it's proven to be false. Words, crying, tears, great protestations. It's not evidence of repentance. There are a lot of people that do that. There are a lot of people that when they get caught, feel real bad. It doesn't change them. Fruit is an indicator of the heart. Later in chapter 7, Jesus tells us here, look at chapter 7. Look, starting in verse 15. Jesus tells us here is to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. It's an axiom. It is an indisputable truth. It's an indisputable truth, Jesus says, with trees and with men. The fruit of trees and the fruit of men and women's lives is an indicator of their spiritual state and condition. That's the truth. It's an indication of their spiritual character. In this case, the discernment and the understanding of the Pharisees is completely warped. They have no way to rightly evaluate Christ at all. They won't consider the evidence because their own sinful hearts convince them that Christ is wicked and evil, so therefore any evidence to the contrary just can't be true. No matter how obvious it is, it can't be true, they think. They don't see the stupidity, the foolishness of their evaluation. They can't judge rightly. But Jesus does. He does. And he makes his own divine evaluation of the situation. In the first half of verse 34. Unlike the Pharisees who can't make a correct evaluation regarding Christ, Jesus can. He does evaluate them. And he says, "You brood of vipers. You snakes. How can you speak good when you're evil?" To those men who have just blasphemed the Holy Spirit and rejected the testimony of the Spirit through Jesus' miracles to his identity and his character. To these men who are religious but unbelieving. Who are religious but Christ despising. Who are religious but unwilling to submit to God's truth. These men who are religious in a comfortable and a calculating sort of way. Jesus says, in essence, why should anyone listen to your evaluation of anything? Why should anyone listen to any of the words you speak? Why? You can speak nothing of worth because you're a brood of vipers and you're evil at heart. Nothing good can come out of your mouth. Now, I'm going to tell you what, man. There's a lot of times when Jesus says stuff that if preachers said it today, people in church would want to kill him. If I stood up in front of you and said, "You brood of vipers. You're all a brood of vipers. All of you." How many of you are interested in what I've got to say after that? Many, right? And if I was absolutely accurate in calling you a brood of vipers, you'd be even angrier. This is a strong denunciation by Jesus. This is a powerfully strong denunciation by Christ. It's a scathing condemnation. That's what this is. They'd wrongly accused Jesus of being possessed with a demon, but Jesus rightly says, "You guys are the offspring of vipers." Vipers, I mean, when he says that, you got to get what he's saying. Vipers were despised in the ancient Near East. Vipers were any one of a bunch of venomous snakes in the ancient Near East that were deceptive and sneaky and very deadly. They would blend in with everything. They were like chameleons with real bad teeth. And it was a perfect description of these men who deceived people with their false piety and who deceived people and underhandedly sought to enslave people to their false standards of religion and who spoke words of spiritual death and destruction pretending they were speaking the words of life. They were in every way a brood of vipers, the offspring of the serpent, children of Satan, sons of the devil. They were well advanced. Jesus is making, the point he's making is they are well advanced in their evil and their wickedness. Their corruption was well advanced. And don't misunderstand me, but understand what Jesus is saying. Don't misunderstand the fact that all men and women are born morally corrupt and evil. We're all born spiritually dead. That's the truth. That's all of us. We are all born spiritually dead. We are all born enemies of God by nature. That's how we are born. We are all born equally dead, but we are not all equally decayed. We're not. As a whole, the Pharisees were spiritually putrefied. They were thoroughly and completely given over to moral and spiritual decay. They are dead and rotting men. How could anything that these men in particular have to say be of any worth? How could they say anything good? How could they say anything beneficial or profitable or useful or morally valuable when they themselves are evil, morally corrupt, morally reprehensible? How could they speak what's good when their hearts are corrupt? How can they speak what is of eternal worth and of eternal value when they are themselves wicked, wicked men? They can't. That's the point. That's what Jesus is getting at. They couldn't say anything about Christ that was worth their breath, which they spoke with, because they were corrupt and they were wicked and they just didn't have a clue. The decay of the Pharisees is shocking. It's supposed to be shocking. We're supposed to be shocked by their decay here. Shocked by it. They'd seen miracle after miracle. They would see more. Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead by a word. Their response, let's kill Lazarus and Jesus. What kind of an idiot comes up with that plan? Power over death. Let's kill him. Okay, Sherlock, that's brilliant. It's not that they're stupid men. It's that they're utterly decayed. They'd see miracle after miracle, and their response would be to seek for a way to destroy Jesus, to find a way to kill God in the flesh, so that they could continue in their self-imposed delusions. They would seek to kill God in the flesh in order to preserve their version of God and His law, and in order to prop up their spiritual house of cards. They would rather ignore the plain truth that's in front of them and hold fast to their delusion of spiritual authority and religion for the next 40 years or so of life on this earth until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, or until they died, whichever, you know, came first. And they perished eternally. They would rather do that than humble themselves and confess Christ as Lord. They would rather kill God in the flesh, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and themselves be condemned rather than saying, you know what, we got it wrong. We were wrong. And kill their pride and confess that they really knew nothing of the true God and so be saved. That was the condition of the Pharisees. That was the condition of the Pharisees, right? That's how they were. But I want you to see this. I want you to see this, beloved. After dealing with the Pharisees in particular, Jesus doesn't just stop there. He doesn't. This would be a lot more comfortable text if he would have just stopped there. Because then we could look at it and go, those Pharisees, they deserved that, didn't they? Yeah, how about that? You and me. We're all right. Those Pharisees, not so good. Right? Jesus then makes a statement here that is an indisputable spiritual reality for the Pharisees, yes, but it's for all of us as well. Look at what he says at the end of verse 34 and verse 35. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. Jesus moves from the specific description of the Pharisees to this general statement that encompasses every one of us. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever's in your heart comes out of your mouth. That's what Jesus says. Whatever you're really about on the inside, what's most important to you, what is of most worth, what you meditate on the most, whatever is the animating principle of your life, what drives you, what stirs your passions, that's what's going to be most on your lips. The words you say are a window to your soul. Whatever man has set in his heart, whatever a woman has set in his heart as the core and the center of their being will sooner or later be revealed in their speech. And beloved, it's not only what you say that is significant, but it's what's left unsaid as well. What's spoken is significant, and what's absent from our speech is significant as well. Look what Jesus says. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Here's the principle. Deep inside every man or every woman is this treasure chest, this storehouse, if you will. It's filled with the things that he or she really treasures. What they think about. What they love and they value. The things that they fundamentally believe. The stuff they hope for. The convictions that they live by. That's in every one of us. Every one of us. And the good person, that is the person who's been made good, who by God's grace and his merciful work has been transformed by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, and who has come to trust in Christ as Savior and as Lord, the one who has confessed his or her sins and sought the mercy of God in Christ, and who has been taught God's word and who abides in Christ. The good person, not good on their own, but made good by the grace of God. The good person brings forth good from the good treasure that's the storehouse of a redeemed soul. That's what he's saying. But the bad person, that is the unregenerate person who's still in their sin, the person who really doesn't trust in Christ as Savior and as Lord, that person out of the bad treasure of his soul brings forth bad. And whatever a man brings out of his inner storehouse, the reservoir of his soul, good or bad, precious or worthless, depends on what he's carrying in it. I want you to see this, okay? I want you to think about this, because you know this to be true. What Jesus is saying here, it applies across the board in every area of our lives, right? It applies to what we think about, and it applies to what we do, and it applies to every area of our living. Okay? It does. This principle holds true across the board in every area of our lives. But to make it easy for us, okay? To make it easy for us, Jesus limits its application to our words only. Jesus is saying, let's make it really simple. Let's make it really, really easy, okay? Let's examine the condition of your heart. And we're not going to bring in a bunch of different things that will witness either for or against you. We're just going to talk about your tongue. We're just going to talk about the way you speak, the words you say. How about that? Let's just do that. There's an obvious point that Jesus is making, and it's this. That the speech of a redeemed, saved person ought to be distinctive. Because it comes from a grace-transformed and renewed heart. It should be distinctive in two ways. Write this down. It should be distinctive in both character and in content. It should be distinctive in both character and in content. The character of a Christian speech, according to the preponderance of scriptural evidence and testimony, the character of a Christian speech should be loving, edifying, wholesome, honest, grace-filled, thoughtful, sober, encouraging, and salty. Can we read those again? Yeah, I know. I saw. The character of a Christian speech should be loving. It should be edifying. Wholesome. Honest. Grace-filled. Thoughtful. Sober or wise, encouraging and salty. Not salty like a sailor salty, like salty with the words of grace salty. Just clarifying that for some of our old salts in here. And the character or the content of a Christian speech, the content of it should be biblical. In other words, it should be filled with scripture, scriptural truth. The content should be Christ exalting. It should be God aware, as opposed to godless or ungodly, which means just speaking without any reference to God. It should be worshipful. Did I say that? Worshipful. It should be weighty and valuable. It should have some significance to it. That's what it looks like. That's what it ought to look like. Somebody who's redeemed should be honest. They ought to be wholesome in their speech. They ought to be edifying and grace-filled and thoughtful and wise and salty. They ought to speak in worshipful ways, praising God. They ought to be, you know, Christ-exalting and spiritual in content and, you know, weighty and valuable and significant. It really is that simple. It's that simple. If your heart's filled with the truth of the gospel, if your heart's filled with passion, affection for Jesus Christ, with a real desire for holiness, the character and the content of your speech will be affected. You'll find yourself talking about spiritual things. You'll find yourself naturally talking about Christ. Worship and gratitude and praise to God will be on your lips. You will speak words that have weight to them. You're speaking God's words. Now listen, don't get me wrong. It's not that a Christian's speech will always be perfect. It's not what Jesus is saying here. Okay? Or that there's no room for laughter or cutting up with other believers. My best laughs are with believers. That's just the truth. Eddie's funny. Believe it or not. He is. He's hilarious. Even if he doesn't mean to be. We're not talking about absolute perfection about having no fun. But hear me when I say this. Listen to what I'm saying when I say this. A professing Christian's speech, your speech, should reflect the transforming work of God in your heart. And it should. You should have an awareness of what's needful and fitting to be spoken. What is most valuable to be said, and not be the class clown all the time, if you get my drift. Scripture says a lot about the manner in which we ought to speak. It has much to say. Instructing the Ephesians in the points of practical holiness, Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And then connecting that thought, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you," all stuff that's expressed with your lips. "Along with all malice, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there not be filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." To the Colossians, he said, "Let your speech," Colossians 4:6, "let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And there's far more scripture that talks about this. There's far more scripture that talks about the window that your words and your tongue are to your heart. James talks about it. The Proverbs talk about it. The point is clear. Look, a believer's speech ought to be distinctive. It ought to be distinctive in a good way. Certainly, yes, a believer can sin in that area. But however, and this is a big however, the most common pattern, to use the words that Ben used in praying, the atmosphere, the frequent and regular content and character of your words should be manifestly godly and righteous. If you're really saved, that's just how it should be. By contrast, The content and the character of the speech of an unbeliever, Jesus says, is evil. It's worthless, he says. It's corrupt, is the idea, because it comes from an evil heart. Now listen, here's the point. Not every word spoken by an unbeliever is going to be manifestly wicked. That's not what Jesus is saying here, okay? But the preponderance of the words, the heart behind them, is going to be kind of obvious. It should be obvious. It will be obvious. The words of the unrepentant, the words of the unbelieving, the words of those who are still evil in their hearts, they're absent the true goodness of God. They're absent of the affirmation of God. The most common words of an unbeliever in both character and conduct are words of falsehood and deceit, of pride and cursing, of unrighteous judgment. They tend towards things like lust and flattery and complaint, toward bitterness and grudge-bearing, towards being a busybody, towards being self-exalting, toward foolishness and hatred and gossip and slander and strife and boasting and sarcasm and vanity. They're words that betray that your heart, really, honestly, lacks godly passion, lacks godly priority, a lack of real eternal perspective, a lack of understanding regarding what is of true worth, and a lack of any kind of reverence towards God. Words that mock holy things. They're characterized by a lot of speaking, by much speaking that leads to sin and weightless words. Even what we might call, this is where Jesus is, look, even what we might call sincere words from an unbeliever, even what we might call sincere words from an unbeliever that are intended by that unbeliever to be helpful are ultimately, Jesus says, of no spiritual value because they come from an unregenerate, unredeemed heart. You see that? No spiritually good thing. That's the ultimate issue, isn't it? No spiritually good thing can come from an unregenerate heart. But it's not just lust and flattery and complaint and bitterness and grudge-bearing and being a busybody or self-exalting or foolish or hatred or gossip or slander or strife or boasting or sarcasm, vanity, all that stuff. It's not just those things. Well, let me tell you this. An unregenerate heart is betrayed not only by what comes out of the mouth, but also by what's absent from the mouth. By what takes the place of God. By how the things of God are displaced by obsessions with earthly things like sports or recreation. Stuff like leisure activities or food and drink or vacations or work or earthly preoccupations. You know what that's a sign of? That's a sign of a heart that is still too tightly tethered to the earth. What comes out of your mouth, Jesus says, is indicative of your heart. Your words are a window to your heart. Again, Let me clarify. Jesus is not saying that you can't talk about recreations. He's not saying that you can't talk about work. He's not saying that you can't talk about movies. He's not saying those things. That's not what he's saying. But when those things expel Christ from your heart, from your motivation, it will be evident in your speech. It'll be evident. It'll show. What comes out of your mouth, Jesus says, is indicative of your heart. Your words are a window to your soul. And in light of those words, we close this sermon with these words from Christ that serve as a clear motivation to personal examination. Look at it. Look at these words. Jesus tells us clearly, I tell you, that's Jesus' way of saying, pay attention. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you'll be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. Don't read these words from Jesus as if they apply to other people, because they don't. Don't read these words from Jesus as if Jesus is just trying to stir up an emotional response from everybody. So he's going to say some really, you know, strong words to get somebody to respond. Oh, it's not it. Does Jesus intend for these words to viscerally gut affect the people that hear? Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. He's not just saying it to get an emotional response. He's saying them because they're true. They're true. Jesus looks forward to the day of judgment. He says this, look, every careless word is going to be accounted for. And your words are either going to justify you or condemn you. Now, what's a careless word? A careless word is what we've been talking about. It's that unrehearsed, sort of thoughtless, unguarded word, words that are unfruitful and destructive, ungodly words. You're going to get an account for them. Unhelpful words, the words that come flowing off our lips that don't give grace to the hearer. Words that don't edify, those are worthless words that got no value whatsoever. Careless words are words that hurt people deliberately, that advance an incorrect opinion. Careless words are those that are prompted by hatred rather than compassion, that are motivated by emotion rather than godly reason. Those are the statements. Those are the things that Jesus warns that on the day of judgment, we're going to be accounted for. When a man wounds with his words, when a woman lies, when anyone speaks rashly, when they try to stir up strife, when they're deliberately inflammatory, they're a busybody, a strife stirrer, a problem causer. Those words, they're going to all have to be accounted for on the day of judgment. And Jesus says, you're either going to be justified or condemned by your words. What's he saying? Look, of course, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and in His death and resurrection. Jesus' point is not that words hold the, you know, effect of either saving or condemning you. Okay, he doesn't want you to think that you gain salvation by proper speech. It's not what he's saying. He means this. He means your language. It does for you what it did for the Pharisees. It reveals the true state of your hearts. Jesus is not saying that our words by themselves will justify or condemn us. What he's saying is that your words are a window to your soul. And in accordance with your words, in line with your speech, on that great day, you'll either be proven to be a child of the living God or a child of Satan. The one who judges our words, Christ, will also prove to be the one who knows the true condition of our souls. And it will be our words that will, on that great and all-important day, stand as the evidence of the true nature and disposition of our souls. Reliable evidence of the state of our hearts before God, either justified or condemned. Now listen to me. I'm going to tell you what. If there was not another text in the Bible, this one ought to convince every single one of us that we are without question guilty before God and in desperate need of a righteousness better than our own. Specifically, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Right? Isn't that true? John MacArthur, in his commentary, this scared me. He said, if our daily conversations were typed out, it would add up to a 50 to 60 page book each day. That's average. Some of you would be like a 1,000 page book. Some of you would be like a 20 page book. That's average. 50 or 60 page book a day. In a year, he says, that means we would write with our words 100 books of 200 pages each. And he asks you to consider this. How many of those words would be careless words? How many of those words would be worthless, sinful words? How many of those words would be absent any reference to God whatsoever? How many of those words would be spoken without any thought to God at all? We'll give an account for every word. Here's the truth. It's either going to be accounted on our head, or it will be accounted on the head of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's either going to be on us, or it will have been laid upon Christ. But Jesus is not saying, you just got freedom now to speak however you want to, and it's just all going to be on Jesus on the day of judgment. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, yes, all those sinful words for those who are truly believers, they'll be judged on the head of Christ. But the preponderance of your speech will give evidence that you really have been justified. There really has been a transformation that's taken place. Now look, listen to me. There's a lot that Jesus could have spoken of regarding the evidences for true faith and salvation. There's a lot that Jesus could have spoken of regarding the evidences for real sanctification in us. But he has given us more than enough to consider in just these words regarding our words. You can get a good indication of your spiritual condition. You can get a great indication of your heart and your soul before God by taking stock of and examining your own words, the character and the content of your words, how you speak, what you say, what commands your attention, what fills your mouth. It's like Matthew Henry said. He said, you know what? Men's language discovers what country they're from. It's true. You hear somebody speaking French, they're probably from France. You hear somebody speaking Russian, they're probably from Russia. It's true in earthly terms, and it's true in spiritual ones. What's on our lips, beloved? I'm going to be honest with you. This is one of the most personally sobering sermons I've ever preached, ever studied for in my life. It is so easy. It is so easy to ignore and be oblivious to the way that we speak or the things that we talk about or the manner in which we say things. It's so easy to treat it lightly or inconsequentially or just blow it off. But Jesus says you can't do that. You can't do it. Don't just self-justify your words. It's a window into the condition of our souls, beloved. Don't just blow this off. Don't ignore this very real warning from Christ. By your words, in accordance with your words, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. What's the atmosphere of your speech? What is it? What's the tenor of your words? See, here's the thing. This is not just a matter of cleaning up your dirty mouth. It's not just a matter of not speaking harshly or not saying a little cuss word here or there. We just minimize this. This is not what it's about. Your mouth is like a bucket and your heart's like a well. And the only thing a bucket can bring up is what's in a well. And if you bring up filthy, contaminated water from a well, the problem's not the bucket. The problem's the well. Right? You don't fix it if you've got Giardia in your water, okay? You don't fix that by bleaching the bucket. It only gets fixed by cleaning the well. That's it. Listen, beloved, honestly, listen, if your words are characteristically careless, you need to figure out why. If your words are habitually pointing away from the reality of Christ as your Savior and your Lord, from His Lordship over your soul, if you see that clearly in what I'm saying this morning, if you're just really honest with yourself, you need to figure out why. Is it possible for a Christian to fall into a habit of evil, careless words? Yes. But listen to me, not apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if you're convicted this morning, then good. Repent. But examine yourself. Look, I know the tendency, okay? I know the tendency because I fall into this. Examine yourself first. This is a word to each one of us individually first. Examine your heart as revealed by your words. And then, only secondarily, after you've taken stock of your own words, consider somebody else. You know what we want to do. It's the habit we all want to do. If you're married, you know this habit. Don't you? You are very circumspect of your spouse's words. Not so much yourself. You are like a detective, a pit bull detective, with your spouse's words, not so much yourself. I know that's the natural tendency in each one of us. Examine yourself first and do it intensely, not lightly. Examine your words and don't just run to the fleshly tendency to give yourself a pass because of certain circumstances or make excuses for your behavior, that your words are just an area that God hasn't really reformed yet. The issue is not your words, Jesus says. The issue is your heart. It's your heart condition. You might try to put on a front. You might try to hide what's going on in your heart. Your words are going to reveal the truth. They do. You let people talk long enough, you find out. You just do. You can't fake spiritual life. You can't fake spiritual well-being. You can't fake spiritual strength forever. True conversion, real sanctification, it can't be faked forever. You can't fake it forever. Especially in the company of those that are closest to you. You can't bring treasure out of a chest that's empty. You can't. Be honest with ourselves, with yourself this morning. Let us all be honest with ourselves this morning. If we see in ourselves the description of evil words coming forth from an evil heart, it could be the problem, yes, that we're not fighting hard enough to guard our hearts. That certainly happens to believers. There's no question. Listen, if you're really a believer, there's a certain truth that you might not be fighting to guard your heart. You're not abiding in Christ. You're not pursuing sanctification fiercely. And it'll come out of your mouth. Or it could be you're just not redeemed. Nobody ever wants to say that. Nobody ever wants to, it's like look, golly, you're hearing the truth, right? You're hearing the truth that all of us are sinners apart from faith in Christ. And everybody that's saved here really believes that. They believe it. Like, yeah, that's the truth, man. And yet there's some of us, if we're honest, there's like zero evidence of real faith in Christ in us. I mean, there really is none. But we're like the Pharisees. We're like too proud to just admit it. And experience the wonder of forgiveness. It's like we're too prideful to give it away. Look, in either situation, whether you're not guarding your heart like you should as a believer and you're not abiding as you should in Christ, and you're not pursuing sanctification, or if you're not redeemed, look, in either situation, solution, same. Same solution. Repent of your sin and believe the gospel. Repent of your sin and trust Christ. Repent of your sin and trust that Jesus died for your sin, for your sinful words, but more than that, for your sinful heart, so that you can be redeemed and receive a new heart. And by faith, you can abide in Him and walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ. If we come to Christ, confessing that we're sinners who need to be saved, confessing that we're saved sinners who need to be sanctified, and place our trust in the cleansing power of his blood, then he is, 1 John 1:9, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? Right? So we need to be asking God regularly, search me. Rid my heart, Lord, of any foolish notions that have taken root. And rid my heart of everything that remains of my old life. Change me, God. Change me from the inside out. Look, the Pharisees were masters at changing their words to please people, except for Jesus. They were masters of doing that, and it's worthless. Because the issue wasn't just their words. It's their heart. Words reveal the spiritual condition of our hearts before God. By your words, you'll be justified. By your words, you'll be condemned. Your words give evidence of being justified before God, one that's forgiven, one that's condemned, or one that is forgiven before God, or they give evidence of being condemned before God, one that heads for eternal judgment. They either reveal a heart in submission to Christ and in pursuit of sanctification, or they reveal somebody who's careless with the pearl of great price, which is Christ. And Lord, I'm just gonna leave it at this. This one question. What do your words say about you? What do your words say about you? Let's pray. Lord, these words are from you, are direct, and they're convicting, and they're true. God, I pray you'd keep us from giving ourselves a free pass this morning. That self-justification that's already rising up within each one of us, God, I pray you squelch it by your Spirit. Father, I pray that we'd all just be really honest about what our speech reveals about our hearts. It may be that, Lord, our speech is utterly salty and grace-filled and true in every way and perfectly pleasing before you and absolutely spotless. But I think if we're honest, we know that's not true. We all utter careless words. The question for all of us is if we utter words of repentance from a repentant heart. Father, I pray, I'm begging you, please, for each one of us to really think about and meditate on the character of our hearts as revealed by our words. Our words don't lie. And so I pray, Lord, that for those who in their speech give really no evidence whatsoever of a heart captured by the grace of Christ, God, I pray that you would quell the pride and the self-justification in their hearts, and I pray that you'd bring them broken in repentance and submission to you this morning. That they would see how devoid in their heart and their soul they are of any real knowledge, personal, intimate knowledge of Christ. And that they would come crying out, Lord God, save me, change me. And Lord, that you would. Father, I pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ that are here, those who really have been redeemed by Christ, But, Lord, who have not really guarded their hearts as they should, who, Father, are falling down in their pursuit of sanctification, those, Father God, who who've just given their hearts over to things they shouldn't give their heart to at all, who are have that sort of thing going on in them where they're living out of a dead nature instead of living out that new nature that is in Christ. And the shame and the angst that that brings. God, I pray for those people specifically. And I ask you, Lord God, to grant them repentance. And to grant them, Father, a longing and a desire and a real repentance with fruit that pursues a greater and greater degree of sanctification in their hearts by the Spirit of Christ. God, I pray for all of us. I pray for every single human who names the name of Christ, particularly in this body. God, I pray that it would be really evident in us. That we would speak much of you, and we would speak well of you, and we would speak words of grace and of truth and of mercy and of compassion and of love and of fierceness for the gospel and fierceness for souls and faithfulness and biblical spiritual truth. That God, we would speak from a heart that is passionately and desperately in love with you and submissive to you and your word. God, grant repentance where there needs to be repentance this morning. Grant, Father, I pray, Spirit-empowered resolution to be faithful. And God, give life to those whose hearts and whose words give evidence of spiritual death, I pray. In the holy name of Christ. Amen.